We are on part five tonight of the Kingdom of God study. And I think this will be the last night of the introduction. So, 5 weeks of introduction tells you how grand the topic is, does it not? Of what's ahead for us. So,
do you have a sheet for part five?
You have it. It's the same thing as last week, just the backside. And then I have extras up here if you forgot to bring yours from last week. Blair does as well, but there's some up here on the front table. So it's the same information, just on one sheet tonight. So last time we talked about our approach, so just a little review before we get back into where we left off. So we talked about what our approach to this topic would be, and we said it's not going to be systematic theology, and it's not going to be historical theology, but it's going to be biblical theology. And we talked about the advantages of that approach, that biblical theology best recognizes the natural, organic nature of the writings of Scripture in their context, in the context of progressive revelation, that we take a topic and we see how it develops and grows and builds throughout the course of redemptive history and the 66 books of the Bible, and that this is really the most natural, most accurate safeguard to get to truth of any approach to theology. The other approaches have their place. We wouldn't want to discard them completely. They certainly make tremendous contributions. But there's nothing quite as difficult or quite as productive and profitable as a biblical theology approach. We then talked about a definition. And so we're just starting very basic and simple. And we'll build upon it. But the basic definition is any kingdom, whether we're talking about God or man, a kingdom in its fullest expression has to have three elements. You've got to have a king, a realm, and a reign. You've got to have a king or a ruler who has adequate authority and power. You've got to have both. Some people have power, but they're not authorized. Some people are authorized, but they don't have power to carry out. So if you're going to be a king, you've got to have both to function. Secondly, it's kind of like leadership. If you want a definition of leadership, you find those people that are being followed. A leader has followers. That's the essence of leadership. A king has subjects. A king without subjects is not a king at all. And so you've got to have a realm. You've got to have subjects. You've got to have people who are under your authority and power that you rule over. And often this will involve space and time history. A realm, I don't know, often, always will involve a place and time. It's not abstract. It's not ethereal. It's touchable. It's a realm. It's a place and a time where this king rules. Thirdly, then, once you have the ruler and the subjects, you've got to have the actual exercise of ruling power. You've got to have the reign taking place. You can have a ruler and subjects that are all in rebellion and are not under the rule of the authority, that are fighting against it, or maybe even on a human level overthrowing it, right? And so that at that point there is no exercise of power or reign, and so you don't have a kingdom. A dynasty, a kingdom, has a regal figure at the top that reigns and rules over subjects. Some of those subjects may be willing, some may be unwilling, but in either case the king reigns and everybody knows who the king is. So the broadest definition, then, is that the kingdom of God is the rule of God over his creation. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the reign of God, the control of God, the authority and power of God over his creation. So God rules with adequate authority and adequate power that he finds in himself. No one has to delegate this to God. No one has to vote God in. No one has to lend God power or authority. It all comes from within. God, out of his own authority and power, rules all things. He rules all the inanimate creation. He rules all the stars. He rules all the angels. He rules over all the demons. He rules over the heavens. He rules over the earth. He rules over nature, weather, rain, animals, etc., etc. God rules over all things. And God actually exercises this rule. He's not the God of the deist who created it, wound it up, and walked away and steps back and sees how it's all going to turn out. He is a God that is intimately involved in every aspect of his creation and intimately exercising his authority over everything that goes on in every square inch of the universe. That is the broadest definition of the kingdom of God. It is the reign of God over all things. And now we begin tonight with some new material where we consider these biblical distinctions that we must keep in mind as we study this topic. And so we're going to be in our Bibles tonight looking at these distinctions. I've put them on your sheet there as questions. As we look at the topic of the kingdom of God in Scripture, you have these questions come up and these apparent contradictions that seem to present themselves. You'll have passages that seem to indicate the starting point is one thing, and then other passages that indicate a starting point as something else. And so I want to just show you these tonight by way of really introducing this topic. And this is going to actually kind of set the table for where we're going to go from here, because everything that we're looking at here in these categories will be our study from here on out. So the first question is, what then is the starting point in time of the kingdom of God? So turn with me to Psalm 10. So what I'm going to give you is, under these each one of these five questions, we're going to look at least one verse for each side of it. So 10 passages in total to kind of set these distinctions before us so that we move forward with care. And along the way, we're going to learn a lot about both categories, if you will. So starting point, Psalm 10 speaks of God's kingdom in verse 16, or speaks of God as king in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. But we really need to step back and look at the context of Psalm 10 to get the full impact of what's being said there in that one verse. Look at this context of Psalm 16. It begins with questions. It's a troubled psalmist who writes this. Because the wicked are prospering. The wicked are getting away with their sin. And the psalmist is crying out to God to do something about it. He begins with, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And so there's this plea for God to exercise judgment and justice upon the wicked. And he goes on, he talks about how the wicked pursue the afflicted and the oppressed, and they come up with these plots and these schemes, and they boast against them, and they're greedy, and they spurn God. They walk in haughtiness. Their face is haughty. Their face is hard, and they think that they're invincible. And the wicked parade their sin around the world, and they sin with impunity. They sin as if they can get away with it, that God doesn't care, that God is asleep on his throne and will never judge them. It's a lot like that psalm, is it 73? Remember that psalm, Psalm 73, where the psalmist says he almost stumbled, he almost despaired when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, until he came into the sanctuary of God. Remember that? And that changed his whole perspective. Until he got a glimpse of who God is in his glory, he was really becoming envious of those who seemed to have it all and yet could care less about God. And then on the other hand, you got people who are diligently and conscientiously trying to serve God, and their life is a wreck. Sickness and financial problems and all kinds of difficulties. And so he's looking at these two dynamics and saying, "I'm really struggling here." And that's kind of what's going on in Psalm 10 as well. Verse 5, look at that. His ways prosper at all times. Now it's not ultimately true, but it's the way it appears to the psalmist here, to the righteous. He looks at the ungodly rich and he says, "Wow, their life is a piece of cake." And God's judgments are out of sight from this person. And he says to himself in verse 6, "I will not be moved. Nothing's going to shake me up. Nothing's going to bring me down. I'm invincible." His mouth, verse 7, full of curses and deceit and oppression, mischief and wickedness. He lurks, he hides, he kills the innocent. Verse 9, he lurks in a hiding place like a lion in his lair. He crouches, he bows down. The unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. Verse 11, he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. In other words, I can do what I want and I'll never come into judgment for it. And then in verse 12, it begins to shift. In verse 12, the psalmist is saying, enough of this, God. Look what he says. Lift up your hand. What do you think is implied there? Lift up your hand to smash this, to bring this down, to rescue the afflicted and judge the wicked. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. In other words, the psalmist is calling on the king to be the king. This is what a king does. You see, in the king, we're all three branches of government. You had the executive, the legislative, and the judicial, all wrapped up in one person. You had the judge, the jury, and the executioner, all wrapped up in the king. And a righteous king is going to stomp out unrighteousness and evil in his empire. And so the psalmist is crying out to the king to be the king. It's as if God is asleep. He's checked out. He's passive. He's weak. He's absent in the mindset of the psalmist here for a moment as he struggles with this. So he's calling on God to literally get up and do something about it. You know, you just get the picture of the wife, you know, telling the husband who just seemed to be passive all the time, can't get up and do anything about the kid's behavior or what's going on in the world, you know, and she just raises her voice and says, Will you get up and do something? These kids are running around wild, and you're just letting it happen. That's the picture I get here of the psalmist crying out to God in a obviously with the respect of it's God, but he's puzzled and he's perplexed of why this evil continues in God's reign, in God's domain. What is his hope then that God knows all about what's going on in his realm? What is his hope that God has both the authority and the power to do something about it? That is the very basis of his prayer and his petition. Where does he put his rest? It's verse 16. After seeing all of this wickedness and all of this difficulty, he says, the Lord Yahweh is king forever. Not just forever, but forever and ever. He is king right now. He will always be king. Nothing will ever change that. No matter how much wickedness takes over the world, God is still king. And if the psalmist is involved with one person afflicting the righteous, he reminds himself that because God is the king forever and ever, entire nations have perished at his hand. Right? The promised land was inhabited by those seven nations. One by one, God removed them through the warring of his people. He's referring to that there. Nations have perished from his land. So what's one person to God if he can take care of nations? The Lord is king then forever and ever. Once there was a creation to rule over, Yahweh has ruled over it. From the very moment the first thing came into existence, Yahweh reigned over that. He is the king without end, without interruption, without giving it up, or without it being taken away. Because he is an absolute monarch with no real rivals to his sovereign throne, entire nations are judged and destroyed and removed. This is the reign and rule of God. And so when did it start? When did this kingdom of God begin? When did the rule of God begin? It began at the moment of creation. Until creation, there was nothing for God to rule over. He didn't need to rule over himself. Right? There aren't any subjects in the equality of the Trinity in eternity past. So the kingdom here in this sense starts at the moment of creation. The Lord is king forever and ever. Or does the kingdom of God have a definite starting point among humans and is yet future. So turn to Daniel 2:44. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Again, we need to look at the context of what's going on here in Daniel 2. And it's Nebuchadnezzar's having his dreams, and Daniel's called in to reveal the dream. And so let me just show you a couple of things here in chapter 2 before we get to verse 44. Over in verse 20 and 21, as Daniel begins to... Well, here Daniel is praising God after God's given him the revelation in his prayer. Daniel says to God, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him." Verse 21, "It is he who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." So even in Daniel's praise of God, he's recognizing that he is a king above all kings, including Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at this point in human history. So if we go on with the dream and the interpretation, you guys know this, I hope you remember. Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue represented four kingdoms. The first was the head of gold, which was himself, the kingdom of Babylon. A kingdom that was on earth. Look at this, starting in verse 36. He says to him, "You, O king, are the king of kings," humanly speaking, "to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." I read all that to just show you how tangible, how concrete, how earthly and earthy this kingdom is that he's speaking of here. It involves birds and animals and fields and the sons of men and this human power. This is the Jewish mindset for any kingdom would have been things like this. A Semitic mindset was not a philosophical mindset. It was not an abstract mindset. They wouldn't ever have thought of God's kingdom in the abstract. It would always be something tangible, concrete, even earthly most of the time. And so here's a good example of it from on the human side of things. So you have this Babylonian empire, dominion, with its king, with absolute authority over it. He had ruling power. He had subjects, including even the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky. And Nebuchadnezzar had a delegated authority to rule over these things. It had come from the God of heaven. We go on in the story. The next kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire that would replace Babylon. As those two came together, and it would have its day in the sun, and it would enlarge the borders, and it would have its moment of glory. And then Greece would come along after it, the third kingdom. And Greece, it is said here, would, quote, rule over all the earth. Rule over all the earth, Alexander the Great, and it broke up into the four generals and all of that history. And then Greece is usurped and replaced by Rome. And he goes on to speak of how Rome will eventually have a divided kingdom. Some of its elements will be strong and some will be brittle. And later on we learn about these 10 kings that make up the kingdom of Rome. And that brings us to verse 44. After speaking of the Roman Empire with these multiple leaders, it says, "In the days of those kings," plural, "the God of heaven will set," will, future, "the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and the gold. That's it crushed all previous kingdoms. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. So what we notice in verse 44 is that this kingdom doesn't come until, quote, those days. Even though we already have just learned that God is the king now, right? That's already started. It started at the moment of creation. And yet now we're talking about a kingdom that isn't here yet, is yet future. It's going to come in those days. It's still future because it will crush all other kingdoms of men, and that hasn't happened yet. As we look around the world today, there are still multiple kingdoms of man and governments that are not crushed, as they will be. This one will put an end to all of them and endure forever. And it's obvious that this is a mountain, a stone that's cut out without hands. It's divine. It's supernatural. It comes miraculously. It comes with great signs and wonders and great power. This is not a normal kingdom. It's clear that this kingdom has not yet come, that we're still waiting on it. And so here's the first tension, if you will. You've got the starting point, creation or yet future in time. That's the one of five. So it's an interesting dynamic. You've got the God of heaven who is already king, who is already reigning, who is already ruling over the entire universe, who is yet still setting up a kingdom. Right? He sets up a final kingdom. And we see very clearly that this kingdom is earthly, that he will yet to set up. It had expectations just like the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greece kingdom, and the Roman kingdom, that it would be on this literal planet. And it would have a king. And it would have great authority. And just like Nebuchadnezzar, we see that this kingdom will be ruled by a delegate from God. The God of heaven will set this up with a stone cut out of a mountain without hands. So we're learning a lot about both kingdoms, then, aren't we? Let's go on to number two. I want to get through all of these tonight. Number two, the size. And these all overlap. It's hard to be real hard and fast on the distinctions, but the size of this kingdom. Is it universal in scope, meaning there's nothing outside of its reign? Or is the kingdom of God local and on the earth and therefore limited in size and scope? I mean, keep in mind, even if it's a kingdom over the entire earth, compared to the entire universe, that's relatively small, right? There is a huge contrast between reigning over the entire universe and reigning over just the earth. And so this is the next thing that we see as far as the distinctions. So for the first one, the kingdom of God is universal in scope with nothing outside its reign. Let's turn to Psalm 103. One of my favorite psalms. I know years ago we were teaching the psalms and we memorized this as a group on Wednesday nights. Just a tremendous, tremendous psalm. It's really a rehearsal of God's attributes. And it's a psalm of praise and blessing and worship of God. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And so this psalmist then begins to rehearse God's wonderful attributes and praises him for them. His holiness, that he's forgiving, that he heals diseases and he redeems from the pit and he satisfies our years. He's a righteous God. He judges for the oppressed. He's a compassionate God. He's slow to anger. He's full of loving kindness. He's gracious. He's patient. He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's a father to his children. He has compassion on those who fear him. He knows our frame. He knows we're weak. He knows we're but dust. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. We are like grass. We're nothing compared to him. We flourish. The wind blows. We're no more. But in contrast to man's temporary nature, his fickle nature, his unfaithful nature, in contrast to all that, verse 17 is God. God in his covenant keeping faithfulness, his chesed, his loving kindness. And the psalmist says it's from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. So those who are believers, those who fear God, who walk with God, have had the loving kindness of the Lord set upon them from eternity and will for eternity. And his righteousness to children's children. And so it's just this wonderful psalm that rehearses so many of the characteristics and attributes of God that we adore and praise him for. But then it seems that the psalmist saves the best for last. It seems he saves one last attribute for the most emphasis and attention. He gives it the most text. It stands alone to finish this psalm off in a great crescendo of praise. It's 19 to 22. And it just, it kind of leaves man and his sin and his situation on earth and just kind of gets the focus fully up on the God of heaven. Follow along as I read these four verses. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. These last four verses introduce to us the sovereign king. And it introduces to us the size of his kingdom. That his reign and his rule is actually universal in scope. There is nothing, nothing outside the reign of God. Look at verse 19. Not a committee established this. Not a vote of his subjects, not a democracy, no consultants, but God and God alone, consulting with himself, established his throne. Not a chair, not a hammock, not an easy seat, not a recliner, but a place to rule. God in total independence, God in total self-sufficiency, God in infinite majesty and glory, counseled with himself and established that he would reign over everything that he made, down to the smallest detail and molecule. He has established his throne of judgment, his throne of ruling, his throne of righteousness. He has set it up. He has fixed it. He has concreted it. He has made it immovable. He has established his throne where? In the heavens. In the exalted, majestic, the heaven of heavens, his very dwelling place where man cannot reach. Nothing disturbs the throne of God in the heavens. Nothing comes against it. Nothing thwarts it. Nothing challenges it. God is the ruler, unquestioned. And his sovereignty, his kingdom, his power and exercise of authority rules over all. It's an ongoing, active, present ruling. Not in the past, not in the future, but always in the present. It's ruling. You'll notice in this verse that God received no help or contribution from man. He set it up alone. His power and authority alone come from himself. He is independent, and God relies only on himself. God would never rely on us. God doesn't trust us. God relies on himself, and he saves us, and he helps us. He's always the giver, we're always the debtor and the receiver. God established his power and his right to rule the universe. And God says no one and no thing and no molecule can come outside of this reign. He is the self-appointed king. He is not elected, he is not delegated, and it will not be passed down. It started with God, it ends with God. There is not one rogue star in the universe. There is not one rebel molecule out doing whatever it wants to do, but that God's sovereignty reigns over it. There is not one man, not one woman, not one demon, not one will that is not on a leash and under the sovereignty of God. And he gives us some examples of this. He turns to the angelic creation as an example. And he's speaking now of all the angels of heaven, how they obey their king instantly, how they do his will with pleasure as their sovereign. They don't seek their own will. They're mighty in strength. They're impressive creatures. When man sees an angel, he falls down and is tempted to worship him. And all of these holy angels instantly perform God's word because he is their sovereign. He is their creator, and they worship and adore him. They obey the voice of his word. They live. Angels live to obey God. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Probably another reference to angels, maybe to the people of God, you who serve him, you who do his will, not your own. Verse 22, bless the Lord, all you works of his, every part of creation, everything that's inanimate, everywhere it is, in all places of his dominion. Well, that just about covers it all, right? In all places of his dominion. So we get the picture then of a God of utter and complete and absolute sovereignty with everything under his reign. Everything meaning Satan, meaning the fall of Satan, meaning Adam, meaning the fall of Adam, meaning the sin of every individual that's ever sinned. It was never outside the permissive will of God. And if we have a theology that suggests that something could happen outside the will of God, that is a very frightening, frightening theology. Because if God's not in control, then who is? Right? So if we go outside this umbrella and say, well, somebody else or something else has to be in utter control, or man has to be in control, or no, I would prefer that the sovereign, good, holy, gracious, perfect God is the one in control. So that's one aspect of his kingdom. But now turn to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 gives us the other side of this. And once again, it's something much different. So verse 23 is our focus, and then I want to expand and look at the context a little bit. Verse 23 says, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. It's all future tense. And his glory will be before his elders. Well, wait a minute. I thought he already reigned. I thought he reigned from heaven. I thought everything was under his dominion. I thought his sovereignty ruled over all, and now we're talking about a different reign and a Mount Zion and a Jerusalem and so forth. So here we're seeing that the kingdom of God is a local kingdom, that it's on the earth only, and that it's limited in size and scope. Now let's expand this a little bit and see the context. Again, this is an important lesson as we move forward in this. The word earth, or a pronoun it, referring to earth, is used 25 times in this chapter. Just scan down through it. Starting in verse 1. Verse 3, 4, 5. You can just go through and circle them. They're just everywhere. The earth mourns. The world fades. People of the earth fade away. The earth is polluted by its inhabitants. We are the pollution of the earth. We are the pollution. For they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, they broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. And it speaks of inhabitants of the earth. And it'll talk about things in here, wine and strong drink and houses and cities and gates that are burned, olive trees and grape harvests, people raising their voices, coastlands and the sea, ends of the earth, terror, pits, people climbing out of pits and windows, foundations being shaken, the earth splitting open, verse 19, earthquakes, the earth reels, because of so much transgression, the earth can't bear it any longer. The transgression has filled up to the max, and it's as if the earth is about to give way from the weight of man's sin. Verse 21, so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then verse 23 comes. Then the moon, the literal sun, the Lord of hosts, will reign or rule on literal Mount Zion in literal Jerusalem. And his glory will be before his elders. Literal elders, literal men. So the word earth is referred to 25 times in this chapter, which climaxes with this reign of God himself on this earth in a future kingdom. There is nothing whatsoever to suggest in Isaiah 24 that any of this isn't literal, actual, earthly, and physical. Nothing whatsoever. You have to play spiritual gymnastics and bend over backwards multiple times to spiritualize this and turn this into the church or something that is not literal and physical. So the size is another of the differences, distinctions. Number three, the means of ruling. Boy, this is really important. It's the kingdom of God, the direct rule of God with nothing and no one in between God and his subjects, or is the kingdom of God the mediated rule of God? So Psalm 59:13, let's go to Psalm 59, gives us the first part of this, the direct rule of God. And we've already seen it in our examples because these all overlap. You really can't have one without the others. But Psalm 59. Psalm 59 is similar to Psalm 10. The same kind of context, except here it seems a more personal. It's not just the people of God, but it's David himself, because they're seeking to kill him, Saul and his men. And so just like Psalm 10, David is saying, you know, this is not right, God. You need to wake up. You need to arise. You need to lift your hand. You need to get off your throne. You need to do something about this injustice in the world. And in this case, it was very personal because it was David who was being falsely accused and falsely persecuted. Again, he's calling on God as king to act like a king, a righteous king that puts down evil in his domain. A God who rules here without assistance. And so we come to verse 13. And David calls on God to destroy his enemies, because David's enemies are God's enemies. He says, destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more. That men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. Can you see the picture? Executive branch, judicial branch, rise up and act like a king so that the world may know that you are the king. So that men may know that God reigns in Israel all the way to the ends of the earth. So the point here, though, is that this reign of God that is mentioned is a direct rule. It is a direct reign. There's no mediator in between. It's not God ruling through David or ruling through Solomon. It's not a mediatorial kingdom. It's a direct reign of God. A reign of God where he can, of his own free will, destroy his enemies any way he wants. Okay? Now we go to Psalm 2, and we see the other kind of kingdom, the mediated rule of God. Psalm 2 has a lot to say about the kingdom of God. I'm sure we will be back here. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing, an empty thing, a worthless thing, something that can't be successful? What are they doing? Well, verse 2, the kings of the earth are taking their stand, and the rulers are taking counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. That's the Hebrew word Messiah, where we get our word Messiah. And so you've got the people of the world in this prophetic psalm who are rising up, knowingly rising up against God and his anointed Messiah. And they say in verse 3, this is why it's vain, because this is utterly impossible. They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So there's just this wholesale rejection of God's authority in the end times. The love of many will grow cold. Faith will all but disappear. And so you've got the rulers of the world casting off God's authority from them. Is God worried about this? Does God feel threatened by this? Is he nervous by this end time rebellion? How will he respond? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, remember where he established his throne? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he enters into this, he speaks to his mediator, he speaks to another king who is going to mediate the rule of God on the earth. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, this is the Father now, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So this is the decree of God. This is the Father speaking and what he's going to do about this end time rebellion. This is his response to it. He's going to laugh at it and then install his king on Mount Zion. And his king, who has all of the delegated authority and power of God himself, being God, will then carry out the judgments of his Father, right? He will then execute his enemies en route to his throne. And then in verse 7, it's the Messiah or the anointed speaking. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's a reference to the resurrection. Ask of me, God said to him. God said to the son, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the what? Of the what? Earth. The very ends of the earth. There's only one. There's only one. The very ends of the earth as your possession. What's he going to do with them? When he comes back, he's going to break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And now comes the warning and the grace. Now therefore, O kings, you kings who are going to mock and throw off God's authority, you need to show discernment. You need to take warning, you judges of the earth, you human beings. You need to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. You need to submit to God. And then verse 12, do homage to the Son, because the Son is the same as the anointed. He is the installed king. Do homage to him that he not become angry and you perish, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the installed king here will rule on the earth, and he will judge, and he will provide refuge. He will carry out the desires of the one who installed him. And so here we have the distinction here is the means of ruling. Is it a direct rule of God, as in his universal kingdom, or is it a mediated rule of God, as in this kingdom? We have two more. Number 4, the timing of this. Is God's kingdom a present reality or a future reality? Well, we're seeing the picture very clearly. So from a present reality standpoint, Psalm 29:10. You can write this verse down, Psalm 29:10. Oh man, another great psalm. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And then it starts talking about the voice of God and how he thunders and how he is powerful and majestic. It's all this regal, royal sounding language, both in creation and judgment and sustaining creation and deer calving and the forest being stripped bare and everything in his palace. Everything, you see, the temple is the palace of God. Everything in his palace says glory. Everything. And then look at verse 10. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. So again, is it now or later? Well, it's right now. The kingdom of God is right now. In this sense, it's a present reality. What a picture this is for us in verse 10. We think about the great worldwide flood in the days of Noah, and we see God on his throne. We see God punishing the wicked of the world through that flood. We see the executioner not flinching, not budging, not batting an eye, if you will, setting enthroned a God who observed that flood, a God who caused it, a God who ruled over it, every drop of water. And the psalmist is saying nothing has changed. From the time of the flood to the time of now, as he writes this psalm, nothing has changed. God was king then, and he is king now, and he will always be king over everything, even in judgment. Versus, is it a future reality? Zechariah 14, verse 9. Now I do have to just, for the sake of time, just start zeroing in on just the verses. Zechariah 14. So, next to the last book of the Old Testament and the last chapter. I wish we had time to read verses 1 through 11 of Zechariah 14, but we'll just look at verse 9 to get the point that there is a kingdom that is yet future. It speaks of God judging his enemies in Jerusalem and various things happening there. And then in verse 9 it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. I'd love to ask all the amillennialists and postmillennialists and spiritual kingdomists, is that happening today? Is the Lord king over all the earth where he is the only one and his name the only one? Far from it. Far from it in the sense that's being described here. So there is a future kingdom coming. And this whole chapter speaks into that in great detail. So the fifth and final one are the conditions for ruling. Boy, this one is a big one too. It's got a lot of details, but basically, the question is the kingdom of God unconditional, arising out of God's sovereignty alone? Or is the kingdom of God based on a covenant between God and man? So for the unconditional kingdom, we could go to Daniel 4 in the story of Nebuchadnezzar, right? You guys remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how he thought it was all his doing? And so God sought to humble this proud king and made him go mad, and he ate grass like a cow in the field. Let's just look at the climax of that, Daniel 4, verse 34. I'm trusting that you're familiar with these many of these stories, and so we don't have to go into the details. But we get to the end of the story in Daniel 4. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So again, we're going to see that this is unconditional. It just comes out of pure sovereignty. Verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? What have you done? Earlier in this chapter, it spoke of heaven ruling over the affairs of men. Does heaven rule by committee? Did God need Nebuchadnezzar's permission to drive him mad? Did the angels vote God into power so that heaven rules? Did Nebuchadnezzar scheme his way to the top? Was he a self-made man? Do all of the conditions have to be just perfect for God to control what happens on his planet and his creation? Do men have to cooperate with him? Do we have to be compliant? Do we have to give him our permission? Or are we accounted as nothing before the God of the universe who does according to his will, not our will, in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth? So it's not just saying he does his will among angels and stars and planets, but he does his will on the earth, but not just on the earth, but among the inhabitants of the earth. He's talking about men and women on the earth. He's talking about the saved and the unsaved of the earth. God does what he wants among all of them, and not a single one of them can ward off his hand. How could puny man ever begin to ward off the hand of God? When he can just think it and we cease to exist, we drop dead on the spot. I mean, I was thinking about this today. I mean, China is nothing to God. India is nothing to God. If God wanted every person in China to die tonight, they would die. He would just take their breath away and you'd have a whole nation just empty of population in a moment. He could do that. And he can do whatever he wants with his creation because he's just and he's gracious. And no one can ever rise up and say to him, "What have you done?" in some kind of accusation. Well, we have no basis of ever accusing God of anything. That is the height of arrogance and folly for a man to accuse God. He is the king. He is the sovereign. If he allows us to live, we should just be grateful. You know, if we hear his voice and we don't die, we should leave church thankful. That was a statement made at the last Shepherd's Conference. Instead of leaving church and, "Well, I didn't get much out of the sermon today," we should leave church and say, "I heard the voice of God and I did not die." Right? So his conditions then for ruling this aspect, this kingdom, is unconditional. Versus the kingdom of God that is based on a covenant. And I'll just reference for you Psalm 89. We don't have time. There's so much there. It's a long psalm, 52 verses. Let me try to summarize it. I think what you have in the second aspect of this is you have an unconditional covenant with conditional elements. The unconditional covenant was made between God and David. And David's heir and seed would have a person on the throne forever and ever. But along the way, there are conditional elements, depending on the behavior of those given heirs, of whether they're going to be blessed or not be blessed. But ultimately, the covenant that God made with David, the Davidic covenant, is unconditional. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. And you guys in the Big 4-0, here's a little hint for a future question. All the way through there, it's just God saying, "I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will." Never does David have to do anything. There's no stipulation in 2 Samuel 7. No requirement for David at all. It's just the "I wills" of God. And yet, David's offspring, like Solomon and so forth, can either know blessing or cursing depending on their obedience. But God will accomplish that covenant. So we wrap up. We wrap up with this. Is the kingdom of God then an unconditional, universal kingdom ruled directly by God since the dawn of creation with no one able to thwart him or successfully resist his rule? Or is the kingdom of God a condition-based future earthly kingdom as God rules through his chosen mediator, Jesus Christ, who is actually opposed and at times resisted by his enemies? With conditions that must be met to be included in that second kingdom. You see, everybody's in the first kingdom, right? But not everybody's in the second kingdom. There are conditions to enter it. So there's an unconditional covenant with David with conditional entrance. So the answer is, in a sense, yes to both. Alvin McLean likes to say it this way. He says it's not totally wrong to say that there are two kingdoms, but it is best to say that there is one kingdom of God with two aspects. Now, this is very important language, and this is what we're going to build on from here on out. He divides his book into these two sections. The first aspect is the universal kingdom of God. And the second one he calls the mediatorial kingdom of God. Universal is the first, universal, and mediatorial. In other words, there is a mediator involved. There is a mediator involved. And so think of one kingdom of God, one king, one sovereign in these two aspects. The universal and the mediatorial. And it's really, in effect, the mediatorial comes out of, in a sense, and reflects the universal. So that will be as far as we need to go tonight. I will stop there.